Kids are fascinating. And so much can be learned just by watching children. Okay, anyone who has kids or has been around kids knows this to be true. One of the things, though, that is so incredible and so childlike in the best way possible is just how satisfied kids can be with the most simple and basic things. Okay, they don't need all the things, right? One of these things I remember is whenever my 7-year-old was younger, even still a little bit now, but she loved to just pick up rocks everywhere. Okay? Rocks all over the place. We have in our house still a purple bucket filled with random rocks. Okay? They're not like shiny rocks. They're not even like interesting rocks with like cool fossils in them or something. They're like landscaping stones from the grocery store. Okay? Just rock. But she loves them. She sorts them. She played with them. She looked at them when people came over. She's like, Mom, Dad, can I show them my rocks? And just like, she loved them. She was just satisfied with a bucket of rocks. We're not satisfied with a bucket of rocks. But she loved them. She was just good. She had her little bucket of rocks, and she was content, and she was satisfied. But what Exodus 20:17 points out is that so often as we grow and as we think that we are maturing, we start to want and want and want more and more, and that desire for more doesn't stay innocent. It turns into wanting what other people have. And that wanting what other people have grows into bitterness and resentfulness in our hearts for the things that we do have. We think that we're growing and we think that we are maturing, but in reality, we're forgetting the satisfaction of the rocks. Looking at the Ten Commandments, when we get to commandment number 10, we must understand that this commandment is one of the most dangerous of all of them. It's one of the most dangerous. This commandment is one that is outward focused, that is, it's towards the neighbor, but it's not because of the neighbor or even an action against the neighbor. It's an activity that reveals the devastation of your own heart. To see this tremendous danger for the commandment of do not covet, this final command will use three C's, the letter C, three C's to frame this. The first C is comparison. Comparison. Okay, comparison is the act of looking at yourself and then looking at someone else or something else and noticing the similarities and the differences between them. Okay, not fundamentally a bad thing, right? When you're teaching children to count and to do math, what do? Give them a group of 3 apples and a group of 6 apples and say, what's the difference? Right? At that point, what you are instructing them and asking them to do is to compare and to notice, to look at one thing and compare it to another thing. But when comparison, not to for the sake of learning or for the sake of seeing deficits in your own life or your own heart, but when that's left unchecked, or whenever that comparison is oriented towards the wrong thing, it can produce a revelation of deep wickedness that is within you. Look at what happened to Israel in Numbers 14. You can turn there if you want to. Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, it says, then the whole community broke into loud cries. The people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, if we had died in the land of Egypt, if we only had died in the wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Then they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. What are they doing? God had already promised them that they are going into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. The provision and the security and the assurance of stability in the promised land was nothing like they had ever known. But they were comparing their present circumstance about with being slaves in Egypt, and they wanted something else. They were comparing where they were about to move into the promised land, the one that God promised to Abraham all those generations ago. We're right there. We can see it. We want to go back that way. It was better. God promised to them the best place for them. A perfect plan, a deliverance that was unique, that was just for them, a reflection of the Garden of Eden, and they coveted a different situation to be in. This is a primary root of all kinds of evil in your heart and my heart. When you look at your life and then notice similarities and differences with another person's life, it's the fall into sin when Adam looked at her lack of knowledge of good and evil and compared it with the knowledge of good and evil. She didn't know what evil was in the garden. And then Satan said, "Oh, don't you want to know? Oh, so if I compare not knowing with knowing, which one do I want?" That did not go well for humanity. What do you think happens in marriages all around the world when there's comparison that happens? It's the number one cause of adultery in the world. It's one spouse comparing their spouse to another. You and I look at our own lives and we constantly compare it to things that we don't have, to families that have something. What do you think? This happens all the time in parents, moms, dads. Happens all the time. Okay? There's little groups and cliques of moms that get together and they're like, "Well, I don't have this. I don't have this. And I'm like, well, your kids do this and your kids don't." It's just comparing constantly. Okay? Dads do it less. Okay? Not because we don't do it. It's because we don't care what other people think. Okay? That's generally what happens. Okay? But this is what happens with parents a lot. Okay, maybe you've looked at your own kids and you're like, "Oh, I wish my kids were like their kids," or something like that. Maybe you look at all sorts of other things that you have. Maybe you look at your retirement account and you're like, "I'm never going to make it. They will. I won't." Maybe you look at your job and you're like, "My job sucks. His doesn't." And then there's a comparison that happens. But one of the things that can happen in our hearts, okay, one of the caverns that happens within our hearts that produces this treacherous reality of comparison is not just comparing to external things. Okay? We can like to think that comparison is just, my life to your life, my kids to your kids, my spouse to your spouse. But it's not. The worst comparison that can happen is whenever I compare myself now to all of the successes that happened in the past or all of the perceived failures that have happened in the past in my own life. There's a comparison with myself that can happen. If I were to look at things, okay, if I were to look at my life and say, I've done some things in my life. I've started churches before. I've been on the mission field. And I look at my life now and say, if this is not where the Lord has me, and I look back and I say, that was better, there's a comparison here and there's a covetousness that happens with my own life. And we all do that. You look at your past sin and compare it with your current sin, and then we tend to sweep sin under the rug, right? We're like, I sinned. Yeah, but it's not as bad as I did. And then we treat the current sin tritely because it's not as bad as the sin before. It happens constantly, right? We look at all the way that we've been successful, all the way that we've failed. You look at the zeal that you had for Jesus when you were first saved and compare it to a plateaued relationship now. And you say, my relationship's like that. It used to be like this. And there's a comparison of everything. But consider what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind. What's ahead is the hope of glory made known in Jesus Christ. Everything that you have done, everything that you have had, everything that you have been pales in comparison to seeing the majestic and radiant face of the Lord. So you forget what is behind and you press on with what is ahead. But the commandment for do not covet is first framed with the first C of comparison. Comparison wreaks all sorts of problems in life. But one major issue is that comparison rarely stays in one place. It rarely stays in one place. It moves, it shifts, and it transforms into the second C, which is contentment or discontentment. Exodus 20:17 lists out several ways that a covetous person could look at their neighbor, compare themselves, and desire things. House, spouse, wealth, servants, or anything. Right? Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This literally covers every single category of human life. Every one of them. Let's think about it in terms of categories. The house is a category of livelihood. It's a place where they reside, the routines that they have, the calm, the serenity a person may experience inside the four walls of their home. This may extend to their family life, and maybe you have a family that is extremely chaotic and off the wall, and you compare that to a family that has some perception of calm and collected and quiet. So there's a comparison within the house. The spouse is a category of relationships and internal satisfaction. Think of the depth of a relationship between godly spouses that they can have with each other. It's remarkable. This relationship reflects Christ and his own bride, but marriages are not always that way. Marriages are not always that way. Maybe you've caught yourself thinking, if only my spouse were like their spouse, then it would be different. Newsflash, it wouldn't. Because you're the problem in your relationship, not your spouse. But that's a different thing. But maybe you've caught yourself. If only my spouse was like their spouse. That's the category of internal satisfaction in relationships. The servants in Exodus 20:17, as well as the ox or the donkey, this is the category of reputation. Reputation and wealth. Servants are not just there for anybody. There's some sort of prominence that happens with this. Okay, when you think about the donkey and the ox, all through the Old Testament, people are saying, you know, think of Job. In Job chapter 1, he was a man of great renown. He had this many camels and this many oxen and this many donkeys. Right? So there is this prominence, this reputation that goes along with it. A person of good reputation has good servants. Okay? To covet your neighbor's servants means, yes, you covet the servants that they have, but it also means this category of a desire for reputation that your neighbor has gained, and therefore these servants and oxen and donkey along with them. Wealth category, the oxen and the donkey, to a certain extent it speaks for itself. Not a lot has to be said about coveting wealth. I mean, there's a reason why money is used more than anything else in the Bible as the alternative to worshiping God. Okay? More than anything else in the Bible, money is used as the opposite side of the worship coin. Jesus even says you can't worship God in money. So it's this category of coveting of wealth. And just to be safe, in case you try to come up with something else in your mind that doesn't fit into one of these categories, the commandment says, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, so there's categories here. The Lord was wise enough to know how humanity works, okay, since he created it. He knows how it works. And he says, I'm going to put some categories in here so everything can fit into these buckets. But in case you try to find some kind of loophole, don't covet anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, don't covet his house, don't covet his spouse, don't covet his servants, his reputation, or his wealth, or anything else. If there was anything else that could be there, which there's not. Okay, the commandment is don't compare with someone else and become discontent with what you have and desire what the one has that you're comparing to. Because that's what we do constantly. Comparison doesn't stay with, oh, I notice there's differences between you and I. Comparison notices the differences and then says, but I really want what you have. Which means I'm looking at my life and saying, I don't want what I have. Or I'm unsatisfied with what I have and I want something else. That's the real problem. Discontentment in your life is not innocent. It's not innocent. It's not spiritually neutral, as if it's just sitting there and only acting on that discontentment is the problem. So often you want to look at your life and grow discontent and think that the problem is your circumstances. Okay, maybe you've thought that before, maybe in different words, but that's it. Okay, if only I had a better job, everything would be better. If only you acted like that person, everything would be better. If only my kids were like those kids, then everything would be better. Remember the movie Napoleon Dynamite? Maybe you know that movie, okay? I'm going to quote Napoleon Dynamite. It's going to be great, okay? Remember Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite? Okay, he was this washed-up high school football player who never quite left that in the past. And there's this one saying in particular where he says this, an interviewer is talking to him, he goes, how much you want to bet I can throw a football over the mountains? Just like that. He's eating a steak, okay, with his hands. Okay, he goes, yeah, coach would have put me in the fourth quarter. Would have been state champions, no doubt about it in my mind. He never left it alone. Right, he's staying there. He's discontent with the life that he had, and he thinks the problem is the circumstances that he's in. He thinks the problem is, they would have just played me. Everything would have been better. If I just got this job, if I just had more money, if I just did this, if I just went to this church, if you just acted like this, and the circumstances are not the problem. You genuinely think, if you're honest with yourself, that you would be content with the different environment. You actually, I think that. If I'm honest with myself, I think that I would be content with the things that I'm dissatisfied with if my circumstances changed. What that reveals is not the problem of the environment or the situation, friends. The problem is sin in your heart. That's the problem. The reason you are discontent is not that you don't make enough money. It's not that you don't have the right job, whatever that is. It's not that you married the wrong person. The problem is that you think that you are God. That's the problem. It is a sin to be discontent because it is mistrusting of God. It's a sin to be discontent because it complains about God's plans. It's a sin to be discontent because it demonstrates that you want to be sovereign. It's a sin to be discontent because it desires something that God was not pleased to provide to you. It's a sin to be discontent because it communicates in your heart that somehow you think God made a mistake with where you are. And it's a sin to be discontent because it denies God's wisdom and exalts my own wisdom. This is not a small thing. This is not a small thing. The command to not covet is the revealer of the great and wicked example of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. Not unlike you and me, constantly the people of God would compare their circumstances with others around them, and then that bred discontentment with God in their hearts, and then in turn made them live out in wicked ways. Do not be deceived that discontentment is innocent, because it is not. So we're left with the question of what can be done. We're prone to compare. That comparison leads to discontentment. And as Paul says, who can save me from this body of death? The third C is cultivate. Cultivate. In the late winter into the early spring, the ground has just started to lose that little frostiness that it has. It doesn't crunch anymore when you walk on the grass. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Yet you know that if you planted something, nothing was going to grow. There's that little window there. Of like, it's thawed, but not yet. Like, right in between that little thing. You can't just poke a tomato seed in the ground and then 6 weeks later, pop the tomato plant. Right? It's not ready for that yet. There's something that has to be done to the ground, and we use the bucket, the catch-all of cultivation, right? It has to be readied. It has to be worked. It has to be cultivated and prepared. The first step in preparing your heart for contentment, or cultivating your heart for contentment, is knowing what contentment looks like. What is contentment? If we're told not to covet, that's the command. The positive side of that don't covet coin is be content. What does that mean? Because it's foreign to us to be content. So what is it to be content? It's five things. It's five things to be content. A content heart is a heart that is silent before the Lord's plans. Silent before the Lord's plans. Think of Eli. Have you heard of Eli before? Eli was a high priest in 1 Samuel 3. And he had some sons. They did some naughty things. Okay? Eli knew about the naughty things that his sons did and didn't stop them. Who's guilty? All three of them, according to God. Samuel, the prophet, goes to Eli and says, because you knew of the evil that was being done and said nothing, the Lord is judging your house. And Eli doesn't say, but. He doesn't say, no, you don't understand. He doesn't say, I'll take it up with the Lord. Who are you? He doesn't say that. He says this. The Lord does as he pleases with this house. That's it. The contentedness of Eli looks at the situation of judgment from the Lord and says, the Lord does what the Lord does. Amen. A content heart is a heart that is silent before the Lord's plans. Number two, a content heart is a heart that is cheerful. Cheerful. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul is undergoing dramatic persecution, but he says, as I am suffering, yet I will rejoice. There is contentedness in the situation. The circumstances, like we said before, completely irrelevant. Yet I face suffering, yet I will rejoice. There is a rejoicing that takes place in a content heart. Third, a content heart is a heart that is thankful. Right? We can get to some of these, right? We can be like, oh, the Lord is good. I trust him. I don't understand, but I trust him. I can be cheerful and like, right? But then we get to thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the apostle writes, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. Did you catch that? Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. Every youth group student and their brother is like, what's God's will for my life? Be thankful in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you. The end. Be thankful when you're happy. Nope. Be thankful when it's really bad and suffering. Nope. But when do you be thankful? In all circumstances. Good circumstances, bad circumstances, easy circumstances, hard circumstances. Be thankful. Why? Because a content heart is thankful to the Lord for giving you breath in the morning. You woke up. Why did you wake up? Not because your body does a thing, not because of science and biology. You woke up because Jesus did this to your lungs. That's why you woke up. So you have, the first second you open your eyes, enough to be thankful for. Everything else is icing on the cake. Because you went, that's it. A content heart is a heart that is thankful. Four, a content heart is a heart that is not bound by circumstances. Paul is facing all kinds of difficulties writing the church to the Philippians, but he says, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or needs. His circumstances was not determined, or his contentment, rather, was not determined by the circumstances that he found himself in. We said that before with contentment, right? If you genuinely think your circumstances are the problem, woe be to you, because that's not the case. Right? And finally, number five, a content heart is a heart that does not use sin to avoid trouble. How often might you do that? Kids do this all the time, right? Kids do this all the time. There was a situation, I'll use my 7-year-old as an example again. This was about a year ago, something like that. I think it was winter time. I don't remember when it was. And we walked home from church. I believe it was church. We came home and the thermostat had been set to like 87 degrees or something. It was up there. I mean, this was like, we're not in hell, but we were close to it. Okay? It was warm. Okay? 100% I would not have done that because I see the energy bill. I would not have set it that high. Okay? She would not have done that because she also suffers the consequences for the energy bill. Okay? So obviously, it would have been the other one that knows how to work the thermostat. Yet we go to her and say, did you change the thermostat? No pretense, not like, how could you? Did you change the thermostat? No. I didn't do it. Are you sure? I didn't do it. Right? And you know what's going on, right? It had fine. It was fine. Yet what happens in those circumstances is the use of sin to avoid trouble. The use of sin to avoid trouble, and we're prone to it because we are wicked. Happens all the time, not just in 7-year-olds that change thermostats. In so many other things. And this is what Lamentations 3 says. Lamentations 3:26 is clear. It says this, it is good to wait patiently, for salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't fix your circumstances. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what is your responsibility? Wait patiently. Wait patiently. These marks of contentment are the marks of a heart that are following the Lord and seeking to avoid the sin of coveting. But you say this is much easier said than done, Andrew, and of course it is. Of course it is. But there really is a very simple solution to the rejecting of discontentment and the pursuit of contentment in your heart. Very simple solution. Okay, are you ready for this? Look back at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Okay, Philippians 4:12. I know how to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. He got it. Paul learned the secret of being content. And it would be really nice if he brought all of that secret into the book of Philippians for all of us to learn from. And thankfully, we have the very next verse. Okay, I've learned the secret of being content. In Philippians 4:13, here it is. You ready? Buckle up. Here's the secret of being content. I am able to, it's the most misapplied verse in the entire scripture. Okay? I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. This text is not about passing a college exam or finishing some project at work. Okay, it's not like you're teeing up on the golf course and you're like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? It's not that. It's about making it through the day being content in the Lord. And how is that possible? Because he gives you the strength to do it. He gives you the strength to do it. The secret of being content is by trusting that Jesus is enough. Trusting that Jesus is enough. That is the reality that you and I really don't want to be true. We really don't want it to be true. I want the secret to being content to make more money. Actually, what I really want is to have a house with square corners so that it's easier to do projects at home. I'd be content if my dining room was not at an 85-degree angle. Okay? I really don't want this to be true. You don't want this to be true. You want to be content because your kids listen joyfully the first time. You want this to be true when all of your business deals work out. We don't want it to be true that the simple solution to contentment is to trust that Jesus is enough. Right? We want the secret to contentment to be everything is healed. Everything is done away with. All of my circumstances have changed. But that's not normally what Jesus does. Jesus does not normally fix your circumstances. He provides for you a reality that is far greater and far better and far more beautiful in him than any circumstance in your life ever could be. That's the reality of contentment. He is greater than house, servant, wealth, or anything. He is worth all because in him there is true and eternal and forever satisfaction. That is contentment. Trusting Jesus is so simple, yet so difficult for us. Why? Why? Trust is the foundation of worship. It's the foundation of worship. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree in Genesis 3, what happened? A whole host of things happened, but something in this context very particular happened. The trust between humanity and God was severed. They didn't trust him to be true anymore. And he didn't trust them to steward well the creation. The trust was gone. Since then, sin has plagued us with this innate belief that God is not trustworthy. We just don't trust God. Humanity has fallen into this category of mistrust of the divine. All through the Bible, we see people countless times questioning whether or not God is good like he says he is. They don't question the statement, God is good. They question all through the Bible, you said this, but is it true? And they question the trustworthiness of God, whether he is merciful like he said he's going to be, whether he is just like he said he's going to be. We see story after story where people, even God, especially God's people, wander off into distant lands of their own thinking because they didn't trust that God was faithful. Then something remarkable happened. Something unprecedented in the history of creation. As Jesus died on the cross, he proved once and for all that God is trustworthy. He proved it. He fulfilled the entirety of the curse that was pronounced over Adam, Eve, and the ground. He proved it. He crushed the serpent. It's what the kids are starting downstairs. The biggest storybook Bible where Jesus, Genesis to Revelation, is characterized as the snake crusher. He did it. God is not just trustworthy, he is the most trustworthy. He's not just reliable, he's the most reliable. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the very reason that you can look at any and every circumstance you face and says, I've learned the secret to contentment. He's why. The gospel is the reason, because he proved himself to be trustworthy and faithful. So friends, do not let today pass with discontentment in your heart that is bred from the relationship of comparison and coveting things that's remained unchecked. Because it's treacherous inside of you, and it's looking at the gospel and saying, I don't trust this. I don't trust him. And as the Ten Commandments come to a close with this commandment, it's important to see that this single commandment of do not covet makes sense of all other nine. It makes sense of all of them. The other nine commandments are about obeying God because you trust that he actually cares about you. That he actually cares about your true rest, your true happiness, your true flourishing. Coveting in your heart seeks to find that in lesser ways. Coveting looks at the first nine commandments and says, I think that I will do what's right in my own eyes. It makes sense of all the other nine. So let's believe the gospel today. Let's obey Christ because he is enough. And let us approach our life under the umbrella of the secret of contentment being, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and then go about our lives of faith truly satisfied with a bucket of rocks. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And we trust that you are who you say you are, and that you will do what you say you will do, and that you will redeem because you have promised to redeem. God, give us faith and eyes to see that you are worth all things, and in you we can truly find rest and happiness and satisfaction. We praise you for that great reality. In Jesus' name, for his sake alone, amen.